Turn once again, please, in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, this morning, verses 14 through 22, the final letter of the seven churches, this time to the church of Laodicea. Let me read that text to you, please, beginning in verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. And to the angel of the church at the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If one hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Several years ago, Jan and I had the opportunity to go to Israel, and among all the other things we did there, we went down to the southernmost region of Israel, and swam, or I should say floated, in the Dead Sea. You don't swim in the Dead Sea, literally or not. You just float because all of that, all the minerals there, you can't actually get under the water. But while they were there, we also went up to the top of Masada. Masada was originally built as a vacation home for Herod. And it's interesting to see that some of the original paintings are still on the walls that still remain. Now, Masada also came a place of temporary refuge for many Jews when Titus sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD. Many of them escaped from Jerusalem and fled and hid on the top of Masada. It's a very high mountain overlooking the Dead Sea. There are two ways to get to the top, a cable car, or you can walk up the Serpentine Trail. Wanting to be macho, of course, I wanted to walk up the Serpentine Trail. Now, because of the very arid condition, and you're at the lowest spot on the earth when you're at the Dead Sea, because of the arid condition, you lose a great amount of body moisture without ever realizing it, without ever breaking into a sweat. When we came down on the cable car, I was extremely thirsty, extremely dehydrated. I do not remember ever feeling such a powerful thirst. I became desperate for something to drink. And I found a water hose, and I turned it on, and the water was very warm, so I just let it run and run and run, thinking that would cool down. An Israeli soldier stood there. He said, sir, you could let that water run for the next 10 years. It won't get 1 degree cooler than it is now. So I started to drink and drink this very warm, nauseating water. Only my powerful thirst kept me from spitting it out, and it was nauseating. Now, this is somewhat of an illustration of the spiritual condition of the church at Laodicea. In the eyes of the Lord, they were neither cold nor hot, but he says they were lukewarm. And in this seventh letter to the seven churches, our Lord rebuked them in a way that was unprecedented. He told them that their lukewarm spiritual condition made him sick. And if they did not repent, he would vomit them out of his mouth. Now, this is a very practical text because it represents the spiritual condition of many churches and in this country, as well as the spiritual condition of many believers. It may be that it represents some in this church this morning. If so, my hope and prayer is the Holy Spirit would reveal it to you and to me, if that's my condition, and cause us to take the counsel given by our Lord to this church. Now, your outline shows how I have broken open the text. We have the attributes of Christ in the introduction of the church of Laodicea, the spiritual condition of the church, the exhortation to the church, and then the promise given to the church. First of all, the attributes of Christ in the introduction to the church of the Laodicea. The first thing he says that he is the Amen. Look at verse 14, the first half. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, these things says the Amen. Now, at first, that seems like a rather strange title for Christ to give himself. But the word actually means that which is certain, that which is sure and true. We often say Amen doing the preaching of the Word of God. In doing so, we are agreeing with what was stated and confirming it as truth. Our Lord used this word 25 times in the Gospel of John prior to stating an important truth. Amen, amen, I say to you. But in our English translation, it's verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you. The exact same word. But it also contains the idea of the finality, the last word. When our Lord said he is the Amen, he meant that he is the true one. The last word, the final authority in each individual's lives as well as the entire world. As used of Christ, it points to him as the end, the finality, the certainty of all things. With him we need no substitutes, there can be no subtractions, no additions. With Christ there's no further search needed for truth. It's like Paul said in Colossians 2:3, for in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Every promise he makes is true, and every woe he pronounces shall come to pass. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God are in him are amen. All that God promises and all God's covenants are guaranteed and affirmed by the personal work of Christ. All of the promises that God made to man, that to show them mercy and loving kindness, grace, and give them a kingdom and a hope of eternal life, are bound up and fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So that everything that God ever planned and purposed for man, everything that God ever promised for man, finds its amen in Jesus Christ. God's promises are all certain in him. They all become sure in him. So Jesus Christ is God's Amen, the one who confirms all the promises of God. The second thing he says about himself, he says he is the faithful and true witness. This is the language of the courtroom. A witness is one who testifies for or against an accused, it may be a motor vehicle violation or in a criminal matter. One who testifies for or against the plaintiff in a civil matter. The credibility of a witness is often determined by what is known about the witness. As Jason Garcia and myself, who was a former cop, and we lived in an area where we came before the same judges over and over again. Over time, they get to know you. They come to know whether you always try to tell the truth, regardless how it affects the case, or whether they know that sometimes you shade the truth to support the case. This was often a determining factor because, especially in a motor vehicle case, there were times when it was your word against the defendant. You said he went through the stop street. He said he didn't. Who's the judge supposed to believe? If the judge knows from past experience that you've always tried to speak the truth, your testimony will carry a lot more weight with the judge. This is the case with our Lord Jesus Christ. because He is the Amen, the one who is true, because He is the beginning and end of truth, He has unparalleled credibility as a witness. Because He is the embodiment of truth, we know that everything He testifies about is faithful and is the truth. The third thing He says is a text that sort of gives fodder to those who believe that Christ was created. He says He's the beginning of the creation of God. Now, the word beginning has a twofold meaning. It may mean first in the order of creation. In other words, the first thing created by God. And that's what many of the cults believe. Or it can mean the originator of God's creation. The point is, Jesus Christ is the origin, the cause, the creator of all things. 1 John 1:3, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Colossians 1:16-17, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. That's why He said in chapter 1, they said, I'm the Alpha and Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning and I'm the end. I always existed and I always will. He is the creator of this earth, the creator of the coming kingdom, and the eternal state of our new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells perfect righteousness. All these taken together puts His assessment of this church beyond question. His testimony against them is therefore unimpeachable. It cannot be denied in any way. Well, let's look at the spiritual condition of the church of Laodicea. First of all, He gives us a figurative description of their spiritual condition. Look at verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. In the spiritual realm, being cold would mean outright rejection of Jesus Christ, repudiating the gospel. But this was not them. There's nothing in the text to indicate that they were cold in this sense. They were not openly, outright, rebellious, rejecting Christ and rejecting the gospel. He says you were neither cold nor hot, which means zealous, spiritually alive and awake, eager and fired up as for the Lord, as like the church of Philadelphia. They were not cold in that they rejected the gospel, nor were they hot in that they were zealous for the cause of Christ. They were in between. They were lukewarm. That's the only place in the New Testament that this word is used, but it means the same in the Greek as it does to us. It means lukewarm, not hot, not cold, tepid. This morning, Jan and I were having our devotions, and we always drink a cup of coffee while we're reading the scriptures and before we pray together. She puts a lid on hers so hers don't get cold. I never do. So just before the bottom of the, as it sat there for a while and I drank the latter part of the cup, it was lukewarm and I spit it back out in the cup. It just, distasteful. And that's what Jesus said about this church. Now there's a lot of conflicting opinions out of how this lukewarmness manifests itself. And I have to admit to you, I was pulled in about 5 different directions because men that I have a lot of confidence in were making bold assertions as to what this meant. But I said, how did I get this out of the text? Some very notable commentators said they were professed believers but not really saved. Others said that they were holding to false doctrine and other such things. But there's nothing in the text to say that. Still others compared to them with Pharisees who appeared to be righteous but were not. And as you see by reading the text, there is nothing in the text to support those opinions. And that's one of the frustrating things about reading commentaries in the book of the Revelation, because so much opinion is read into the text and then taught as if it's actually in the text. So that's why I had to keep praying and say, Lord, I want to deal with what it says. But there are things in the broader context that reveals that this claim that they were not saved is not true. Remember in chapter 1, go over there please, John saw the Lord Jesus Christ standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands which represented these seven churches. Look at chapter 1 and verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Write what you see written in a book and send it to the seven churches who are in Asia. And then he lists the churches. He says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now notice, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of God, clothed with a garment from down to the feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. And later on, we are told that those seven lampstands represent the seven churches. The fact that our Lord was in the midst of all seven of those churches indicates that they were all part of his church. A church made up of unbelievers would not be a part of Christ's church, nor would he be found in the midst of a church of unbelievers. But there are things in the immediate context that reveals the fallacy of claiming that they were not saved. Look at verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. This is never said of an unbeliever. The Lord does not chasten unbelievers. He judges them. The book of Hebrews expands on this by reminding us that God, as our Heavenly Father, corrects His children for their own spiritual well-being, just as an earthly father does to his children. Those who are not His children are not corrected, showing that He's not their Heavenly Father. And I think when you put these two things together, you realize, I believe, that He's not talking to a church of unbelievers. But then how do you, this lukewarmness then manifest itself? And the answer was before me, and I never even saw it. That the answer is found in our Lord's evaluation of their spiritual condition. He tells us how that lukewarmness manifests itself in the first verse, part of verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. They were caught up in temporal things. They became so earthly minded that they lost sight of eternal matters. Contrary to Paul's warning to the nearby church of Colossae, they were not seeking those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. They were not setting their minds on things above, but were caught up with the things of the earth. Now this bristles and oozes with all kinds of practical implications, and I'll expand on that when we come to verse 17 and in the application of this text. So we saw, first of all, the graphic description of their spiritual condition. They were lukewarm. Notice the repulsive nature of their spiritual condition in the second half of verse 15 and verse 16. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, some translations say spit out, spew. The actual word means vomit. I'm going to regurgitate you out of my mouth. Now, this is interesting. When he condemned the church of Ephesus, he threatened to remove their lampstand. When he dealt with the church of Pergamos, he said he was going to fight against them with the sword of his mouth. He threatened some in the church of Thyatira with a sickness related to their sexual immorality. He told the church of Sardis that he would come upon them as a thief in the night. But none of those threats can compare with what he said to the church. You make me sick. You make me want to throw up. Look at the text again. Because you are neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I was trying to lay hold of what kind of response this must have had upon that church in Laodicea. So I said to Jan, just give me your gut reaction to what I'm going to say. Supposing I said to you, you make me sick. You make me want to throw up. What's your immediate response? She says, that would be the cruelest thing you could ever say to me. And I think that's the point. This must have been devastating for that church. Try and imagine the feelings that you generated in your minds if the one you loved and supposedly loved you told you this: you're disgusting, you nauseate me, you sicken me, and if you don't change, you're going to vomit you out of my life. But the third thing we see in this text, in verse 17, is the deceptive nature of their spiritual condition. We saw that the graphic description and the repulsive nature, but now I want you to see the deceptive nature of their spiritual condition. Not only was their spiritual condition repulsive to the Lord, but they were incredibly deceived. You see that as we consider what they believed about themselves and what the Lord said about themselves. Notice what they believed about themselves, the Laodiceans' evaluation of their spiritual condition. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. This could refer to their spiritual condition, but if you take it as it is, I think it refers to the fact that they're rich and wealthy in regard to material things. It may be that they had a large, ornate church building. Historians tell us that Laodicea was a very wealthy and prosperous city, and some of that wealth probably made its way into that church. I remember being at the Moody Pastors Conference listening to W.A. Criswell speak. He was the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, which is a church that's incredibly wealthy. You have the Hunts in there who had a corner on the silver market. You had oil men, cattle men. And he began to talk about all of the material blessings that would... He says, I have a salary that if I told you, you'd never believe it. I have a retirement plan that's beyond anything you could ever imagine. He's gone on to talk about his ornate house and the million-dollar pictures that are and paintings that he have in his home. His point was, am I doing this to serve the Lord, or am I doing this because of what I can get out of it? This may have been the case the church at Laodicea. There probably was a lot of wealth in that city, and it made its way to that church. If they wanted to expand and enlarge their building, there was nothing to stop them. If they wanted to give their pastors a big pay hike or help be generous to other ministries, they didn't have to sit down and crunch the numbers. They had extreme amounts of wealth. Now, these things in of themselves are not wrong. But the text reveals that a result of their material prosperity, they became self-sufficient. Look at the text. I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. When you adopt that kind of thinking, God is left out of the picture. This is one of the dangers of material prosperity for the believer. Without realizing, you begin to push God out of the picture. Jesus warned the nation of Israel back in Deuteronomy 8. I was going to turn there, but I think I can just tell you what it says. The Lord says, when you come into a land that I'm going to give you, and you drink out of cisterns that you have not dug, and you eat from vineyards that you have not planted, and your cattle and your flocks begin to increase, be careful that you don't forget God and say, I've gotten this wealth by my own hand, because he says it's God who gives you wealth. And this is the problem here. They became just like the nation of Israel. I am rich. I have become wealthy. And I don't need anything. Now, that was their opinion of themselves. But notice the contrary opinion, the Lord's evaluation of their spiritual condition. Here you see how deceived this church was, at least about their spiritual condition. Look at verse 17, the end of the second half of verse 17. I am rich, I've become wealthy, of needing nothing, and you do not know. You see how deceived they were? You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You're deceived. You are totally opposite of what you see yourself to be. John Stott said, the Laodicean church was a half-hearted church. Perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the modern-day church than this. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. Our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We have appeared to have taken a lukewarm bath. They did not reject the gospel. They probably named his name. But I submit to you that Jesus said, I would rather that you be cold, rather have you cold than like this. I'd rather you be a prostitute than a Pharisee. I'd rather be a sinner who knows his sin than a hypocrite who doesn't recognize it. I'd rather you be a publican beating on his breast saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner, who feels the coldness and the lostness than a Pharisee who says, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. You see the exhortation to the church of Laodicea in verses 18 and 19. Notice the counsel he gives them. And here we see the marvel of God's grace. After saying their spiritual condition made him sick, you would think he'd say, I'm done with you. I'm finished with you. I'm casting you out. But he doesn't. His grace compels him to offer the only solution to the nauseating lukewarmness in verse 18. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Notice the things that were counseled to buy were from him were designed to meet the various aspects of their physical, spiritual needs. There are three things that he offers them. First, they were spiritually poor, although they were materially rich. So the Lord counsels them to buy spiritual gold from him. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. Pure gold refined by fire, no impurities. He says, I'll give you spiritual gold. I'll give you spiritual riches. I'll give you what is pure and what is valuable and what is priceless. I'll endow you with such spiritual riches you never dreamed of. Second, they were naked, so he counsels them to buy white garments for them. And white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may be covered. White garments in Revelation 19:8 refers to the righteous acts, the righteous works of the saints. The good works that inevitably flow out of saving faith, because they were caught up with temporal things, they were negligent in their good works. Third, they were so blind, he counsels them to anoint themselves with eye salve, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. They thought they had need of nothing, but in reality, they were in need of everything. All these things are figures of speech of the grace of God designed to deal with their lukewarm spiritual condition. But what does our Lord mean when he says, buy from me? We cannot buy God's grace. Notice, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. How can we buy God's grace? Go over to Isaiah 55, please. Isaiah 55. I think this is a good answer. Verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Then he asked him this question. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. So the word buy is merely a figure of speech of meaning to come to the Lord to receive his grace. Then again, notice the love expressed by the Lord in verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Here we see the unconditional love of Christ for His church. Even though their spiritual condition made him sick, He lets them know He loves them. The Lord rebukes and chastens those He loves. Remember Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 8. This is a good text. When you're going through hard times, you say, why is God doing this to me? If you're a believer, it's because He's doing it for your own benefit. Listen to verses 5 through 8. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. Notice this. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. But what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. If you're not being chastened by the Lord, it merely shows you're not a son of God. He says to the church, I love you, and because I love you, I'm going to chasten you. Our Lord then challenges them to light a fire in their spiritual bellies and repent of their inordinate attachment to their material possessions. Then notice the great invitation given by Christ in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. The word knock is in the present tense, which means, behold, I stand at the door and knock and continue to knock. Now, this text is often used as an invitation to salvation. That Christ is standing and knocking the door of the sinner's heart. You all might have seen that painting where Christ is standing at the door knocking. Look close at that painting. There's no outside handle on that door. And they asked the painter, why didn't you put a handle on that? Because that door can only be opened from the inside. Now, it can be used that way of application. Now remember that, because I'm going to use that as a way of application later. It can be used that way of application, but in the context, it refers to Christ standing at the door of this lukewarm church seeking entrance. The church was so caught up with material and temporal things that Christ was shoved to the side. He was shut out of the church. And the invitation has to do with coming in to dine, to let me in to fellowship with them. Then we see the promise to the overcomers in the church at Laodicea in verse 21. The substance of the promise, look at verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Now here we get another glimpse into the eternal state. Christ will sit on his throne in the eternal state. He's not sitting on his throne now. He's sitting on his Father's throne. He makes that very clear in this text. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The throne of Christ will be the throne of David, which is an earthly throne. And as we said, notice he makes that distinction between the throne that he will sit on and the throne that he is sitting on. The throne is a symbol of his right to rule and reign over his kingdom, which means all the nations and inhabitants of the earth. Those who overcome, those who persevere to the end, will rule with him, will sit on his throne. They will be given authority to rule and reign with him. Look at chapter 5 and verse 9. When he's speaking about the 24 elders. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nations. You've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we shall reign with him. Very similar to the promise he gave to the church at Thyatira in verse 26 of chapter 2. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron and shall be dashed to pieces with like the potter's vessel, as I also received from my Father. In Psalm 2, Christ received from his Father the right to rule over the nations and to deal justly with them. And he says, if you overcome, you will have that same authority. And as you read Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, this all takes place when he returns to the earth. Now notice the basis of the promise in the latter part of verse 21. The promise he made that if you overcome, you'll sit down with me on my throne is based on the fulfillment of God the Father's promise to Christ in his work of redemption. Notice, as I also overcame, if you overcome, you will sit with me on my throne. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Just as the promise made to Christ by God the Father was fulfilled, so his promise to those who overcome will one day be fulfilled. We who overcome will sit down with Christ on his throne, just as Christ overcame in his work of redemption and was granted the right to sit on his Father's throne. He presently rules on the throne of his Father, referred to as being seated at the right hand of the Father, following his work of redemption. When he purged our sins, Hebrews 1:3, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then we have that admonition at the end of every one of these letters in verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, we've heard what he said to the church at Laodicea, but what does he say to us from this text? Number one, peace and prosperity can be a dangerous condition in the life of the believer. Peace and prosperity can be a dangerous condition in the life of the believer. This is made clear by this church. There's no mention of persecution as with the church at Smyrna. They did not have to deal with those members who were in that synagogue of Satan, as was the church at Philadelphia. In that sense, it was a church that enjoyed a measure of peace. They were certainly prosperous, but they turned the blessing of God into a curse. They became preoccupied with their material wealth. We are rich. We have become wealthy. As a result, the Lord was no longer in their thoughts. In fact, he's on the outside of the church knocking on the door seeking to come into fellowship with them. And this created one of the most dangerous conditions that a believer can find themselves in, the wicked, cursed spirit of self-sufficiency. We have need of nothing. This is why a preoccupation with temporal matters will bring about a spiritual condition that's disgusting to the Lord. As with the church at Laodicea, we often find ourselves becoming so caught up with temporal matters that our zeal for spiritual matters cools off, we become lukewarm, and it creates that cursed spirit of self-sufficiency. We have need of nothing. Now, we would never say that. A true believer would never say, I don't need anything from the Lord. We would never say that. But when we neglect the means of grace that he has given us to keep us walking in fellowship with him, it is evidence of this self-sufficient spirit. God gives us his word and private prayer to help us grow in grace. Pastor Sean is bringing that into Sunday school. How much the Word of God is important in prayer to our growth in grace spiritually. He makes it clear that being under the preaching of the Word of God in the house of God is absolutely essential for our growth in grace. But when there's no private meditation on God's Word, and there's prayerlessness and shoddy attendance at the ministry of God's Word in the church, there are evidences of the self-sufficient spirit. I really don't need this. I don't know how many guys I talk to at the gym claim they're saved. They don't go to church. You say, do you read your Bible? Well, no. Do you pray? Well, you know, I don't get time. And I'm afraid there's some people in here like this. I know I get like this sometimes. I would never say, I don't need the Spirit of God. I don't need God. I don't need Christ. I would never say that. But even though I'm reading the Word of God and praying, there's sometimes when I sense a dryness in my own soul, I put the Bible down and say, I don't know. I don't remember a thing I just read. And then my prayers are so dry and lack of zeal and lack of fervency. And I said, oh God, I feel like I'm in that lukewarm condition. It's so easy to become like that nauseating water in that hose at Masada. See, it's easy to forget we are engaged in a spiritual warfare with three enemies that are very powerful and very deadly. How many have fallen victim to those enemies because they developed a spirit of self-sufficiency without really realizing it? When I challenge some of you about spending time in the Word, private prayer, and being faithful to the stated services of the church, it's for a reason. These things have been given to us by the grace of God to cause us to stand in the evil day. Neglect these things and you become like the church of Laodicea, sickening to the Lord. If that becomes the normal pattern of your life, you need to question, am I really saved? The second thing I think the Spirit of God says to us from this text is this. Praise God for His grace and that He does not cast us aside even though we become lukewarm in our spiritual condition. What a blessing, huh? That He said, you make me want to throw up. But He says, here's what you do to get to overcome that. And I'm rebuking you because I still love you. And I'm knocking at the door of the church. I want to come in and fellowship with you. Even though the spiritual of the condition of church was sickening to the Lord, He did not cast them aside. He tells them that He loves them and He seeks to come in. He did not give up. He continued to knock on the door of the church. I stand at the door and knock and keep on knocking. Where would any of us be if it were not for His unconditional love and His persevering and desiring to sit down and fellowship with us? Supposing He cast us aside, that's what we would probably do. If someone made us sick, we wouldn't want nothing to do with them, would we? But as He is, let us be to others who have fallen in that lukewarm state. We must never write them off. We must never condemn them. We must never speak evil of them. We need to warn them of their condition. But let us continue to love them and to seek them, to bring them to repentance by exhortation, by friendship and love, and by prayer and supplication. Thirdly, to those who are here who are not saved, the Lord is knocking and continues to knock at the door of your heart of some in this place who are not saved. You said, wait a minute, you said that invitation doesn't mean that. I know, but I said it's a legitimate application of that text. Every time you hear the Word of God, He's knocking at the door of your heart. He has given you the opportunity to repent of your sin and to put your total faith and trust in Him. To Him. I just hope I don't break out in song. The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let Him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to Him? Time after time he has waited before, and now he's waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how he wants to come in. If you'll take one step toward the Savior, my friend, you'll find his arms open wide. Receive him and all of your darkness will end. Within your heart he will abide. Time after time he has waited before, and now he's waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how he wants to come in. Some of our Reformed brethren would question the theology of that hymn, but is it really significantly different than that great invitation of Isaiah 55? Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And then the Lord asked us this question, why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for not what does not satisfy? Why do you try to fill that void in your life with the things of this earth, with booze and drugs and sex and all the other things? It never satisfies. Why do you continue to hold on to the things of the world? Do you not have an illustration from all the movie stars and all the entertainment people and all the great athletes who are making millions and millions of dollars? They're drunk and they're in drugs and broken homes. Why? Because they're finding out all the fame and fortune of this world does not feel that longing in the heart. It gives no peace. It gives no comfort. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen to what Jesus said. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. My question to some of you, why do you continue to hold on to things that one day are going to damn your soul? As Lord said one even in Ezekiel, why would you die, O house of Israel? Why would you choose spiritual death over spiritual life? The Savior is waiting. He offers you the gospel. He offers you salvation. Why don't you let him come into your life? Confess your sins and believe in Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, I'm so glad that you said that your word does not come back to you void, but will accomplish all that you sent it forth to do. Many times we feel that in relationship to some, our labor is in vain, but we're thankful it's not in vain in the Lord. You will soften hearts and bring them to salvation, just like Pastor Sean read from Ezekiel. But, oh Lord, in some cases, others will become even more hardened in their sin. You know the ones that are on my heart and mind right now. I plead with you not to let them be hardened, but break through, Spirit of God, into their heart and souls and save them. Forgive us in our lukewarmness. Forgive all of us for being so caught up with temporal things, especially during this time of the year when everything is shopping, gifts, trees, jingle bells, and all that other foolishness. We say, oh, we love Christmas so much, but do we ever remember that it supposedly celebrates the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Go into any average Christian home on a Christmas day and see if they're talking about Christ. They're gathered around with presents and watching football games. Forgive us, Lord. We are all so, we'll often get lukewarm, and it can happen so easily. It can happen with no effort. We just have to neglect some things. Speak to each heart in this place today, we pray, in Jesus' name.